Well, in preparation for this message, I researched some current statistics on marriage and divorce. And after studying that for a few minutes, I decided that as much as I'm tired about hearing about the coronavirus, I would rather look at some of the COVID-19 statistics than to read about the state of marriage in today's culture. I'm not going to spend time sharing some of those statistics, partly because this is not a sermon on marriage, and also because you don't need statistics to know that commitment in marriage does not have a good record in today's world. Some have pointed out that the divorce rate is actually going down, but it's also true that the marriage rate is going down. Rather than making a commitment till death do us part, people are either living as part of the hookup culture or moving in together without any kind of stated public commitment, or they are simply putting relationships on hold while they pursue a career. I think one of the reasons for this is cynicism. When we consider that half of all marriages end in divorce, it's easy to become cynical about human relationships. We see celebrities in marriages that last only a few weeks or months before they move on to another, and we begin to think that there is no possibility that two humans could ever live up to the vow to love and to cherish for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Surely one of those situations will derail our commitment because we're human and we're frail and we're subject to the temptations of life. Now, in some ways, this cynicism is accurate and almost biblical. We are sinners. We are weak. We have hearts that are easily led astray by the things that seem to be brighter and shinier than what we have. But it is only by the grace of God that two sinners, a man and a woman, can live together in harmony and intimacy and in ways that speak loudly and accurately about the God who created marriage. But leaving marriage aside, I think it is also true that cynicism about human relationships also affects our view of God. Cynicism about human relationships also affects our view of God. As Christians, we know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And even as kids, we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The love of God is a well-known truth. None of us would ever deny that truth outwardly. But inwardly, when the going gets tough, the truth that God loves me begins to feel distant or pale, perhaps meaningless, and maybe not even true. We enjoy the reality of God's love on a sunny day when life is going well. But on the cloudy days, in the valley of the shadow of death, God's love gets caught in the filter of life. So many people, they begin to view God's love like human love. Therefore, it must be fickle. It must be inconstant. It must be subject to change, because this is what they see around them. Now, I know these people exist, partly because I speak to them. I hear the worry and the fear in their voices. I hear the words, "Yeah, but." I hear about the problems in their life, but I don't hear about God's work in their heart or what they are learning about God from his word. Their problems are big and their God is small. But I also know these people exist because I'm one of them. I know how to rehearse the what-ifs in my own mind over and over again without once considering the promises of God. I know how to calculate three potential escape plans in my head without stopping to rest in the arms of the one who has promised to carry me through. I know what it is to wonder if God really loves me, considering the sin of my own heart or the obstacles I'm facing or the impossible situations that God has put me in. So this morning, we continue our study of this amazingly hopeful chapter in Romans. And I feel like Paul has saved one of the most glorious truths for last. He's been crescendoing up to this moment where he is able to state for us in a variety of different ways here that those who are in Christ are inseparable from the constant love of God. Those who are in Christ are inseparable from the constant love of God. Now, I had originally intended to preach chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. But as soon as you open up verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Which, of course, begs the question, what things? You can't really start here. What things? We must review what these things are. And so we're going to start this morning by remembering God's purposes. Remembering God's purposes. We looked at this last week, and we're going to start, as we read this morning, in verse 28. 28, where we read, of course, back in 26, about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. But in verse 28, we begin to see a series of truths. And let me remind you that theology meets life. Theology is not just this dry subject that is somehow separated from everything real. It's not something that is unique. It can't just sit in a library somewhere. What you believe determines where you are going. Theology meets life. And so these truths have everything to do with your life this week, my life this week. And so I'd simply like to review some of the things that we spoke last week as a refresher and as a wind-up to what Paul is saying. He says, what shall we say to these things? What are the things that he is reviewing? What are the things that he is basing his comments on the love of God on? Well, let me remind you of these truths about the Father. The Father, he says, superintends. He superintends. This is a general truth of God's sovereignty. That is, God rules over all things. This is my Father's world. But it's also a specific promise of confidence. A specific promise of confidence that those who love God can know that God is in control for their good. For their good. And of course, we stopped last week and we said, okay, but what is good? What do we mean by good? Because life doesn't always feel good. Life doesn't always seem like it's going the way it ought to go. And we looked at God's creative acts in Genesis chapter 1, and we said that good is any positive element in accomplishing God's purposes. A positive element in accomplishing God's purposes. In fact, it may not even feel positive, but it's positive in the sense that it is accomplishing God's purposes. It is working out God's good plan. Isaiah 55 says, God, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so just as God's ways are higher than our ways, God's good is much higher than our good. Our idea of good might be the problems we are facing right now would simply go away. Paul Tripp calls these vacuum cleaner prayers, where our idea of answered prayer would be God simply picking us up and placing us back down in a different time, in a different place where there are no problems. See, God's good is not simply that we would live lives that are free of problems, but that we would be holy, just as he is holy. God's good is that we would be like his son, Jesus Christ. And because God is sovereign over all things, we can know, we can be assured that God will work all things together in such a way that his good, which is far better than anything we can imagine, will be accomplished in our lives. The Father superintends. The Father also purposes. That is, he decrees. See, the Father knew. The idea of foreknowledge is to know beforehand, not just in a general sense because God knows all things, but in a specific and loving way. If you're a child of God this morning, then you are not his child by accident. If you are a follower of Christ, God has known you and loved you from before the foundation of the world. And by the way, because he knew you, past tense, and because he is unchanging, that means he also knows you, present tense, right now, in every detail of your life. He is El Roi, the God of seeing. He sees your current situation, your current struggle, your current storm, your current weakness, and he knows. And although you have not reached the end of your journey, God has a glorious destination for you. He knew of that destination before you were created. And he's with you every step of today. And he will one day bring you safely to that place. He knew. The Father also predestined. He has given you a purpose. And that purpose is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Too long we have preached that salvation is simply a matter of going to heaven. I don't know if we've preached it, but we've sort of come across that way maybe. It's simply the idea of going to heaven when you die, of pulling out an insurance policy so that when that day comes, you're ready. And as glorious as going to heaven will be, salvation is so much more. It involves sanctification. It involves growth in Christ's likeness. He intends to make you something that you are not. He loves you the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. Philippians 1, verse 6, it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is restoring the image of God. God created man in his image back in Genesis chapter 1. Man lost that image, or at least it was marred in Genesis chapter 3. But that sanctification process is gradually restoring that image in our lives so we can better reflect the glory of the one who made us. So the Father predestined, the Father called. He has invited you. He has given you a purpose. He has given you a summons. Romans 1 verse 6 says that you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We saw back in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 that the Father also justified. He justified. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3, but we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The Father justified, and your guilt has been removed. But the Father also glorified. And this is where we see, perhaps in a little confusing way, that he uses the past tense. Why? Because it's already done from our perspective? No, because it's already done. It is certain. It is certain. In our weaknesses and our limitations, we see our current struggles and problems as an insurmountable wall that sits between us and anything good that God could possibly have for us. But there's those words, but God. But God. When God gives a promise, it is as good as done. He is the one who said, I will bring you out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. And his people were hemmed in on every side between an attacking army and the Red Sea. What did he do? He made a way when there was no way. He knew the way all along, and his promise was just as certain on one side of the Red Sea as it was on the other. When there were giants in the land, God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them, until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. He didn't promise, by the way, that they would be all gone at once. Little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. See, when God purposes to do something, it is as good as done. And he has purposed to glorify his people. This is remembering God's purposes. So that when we come to verse 31, and he says, what shall we say to these things? These are the things that we are remembering. These are the things that Paul is asking us to look at and evaluate and respond to. These glorious truths, these great purposes of God. Do these things have anything to do with your life? Of course they do. And so we're going to make application now. We're applying God's truth in verses 31 to 34. Applying God's truth. And the way he structures this is he gives four questions. He gives five questions, but initially he gives four questions in light of a truth. These are not questions in a vacuum, but rather he gives us a truth and he connects it with a question. And the questions, of course, are designed to help us think about the application of the truth. So he begins in verse 31 with a question of loyalty. A question of loyalty. The truth is this: God is for you. God is for you. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now let me remind us and clarify that this idea that God is for you is not a universal truth. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you will find many, many examples of God saying, I am against you. I am against you. For instance, the book of Nahum, chapter 2 and verse 13, where God says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. It's probably not a verse you want to bring out in the hospital room and encourage someone. But who is he speaking to? He's speaking either against Israel's enemies, who have not followed in the ways of God. Or sometimes he is actually speaking to Israel herself while they walk in disobedience. And he says, I am against you. I'm not going to let you go that way. I'm going to be an obstacle for you. Or he's speaking to the shepherds of Israel, that is, the leaders of Israel, the false prophets of Israel. And he says, I am against you. So then how is it that Paul can say that God is for you? Because this is specifically true about those who have come to Christ in faith. Those who have come to Christ in faith. Those who have been justified. Those who have been reconciled to God. Those who have been forgiven of their sins. Those who have been adopted as sons of God. To them, he says, I am for you. God is for you. Now it says, if God is for you, this is not a hypothetical if. Like, if God seems to be for you, or if God is possibly for you, but rather it is more definite, like the word since. If you are sons of God this morning, God is for you. And since God is for you, let me ask you a question, Paul says. Who can be against you? Who can be against you? And with each of these four questions, no answer is given. No answer is given. The question is meant to hang in the air because there is no answer to these questions. If there is an answer, it's simply no one. No one can be against you if God is for you. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go get some bookcases. I was in need of some bookcases, and they were free, you know, Kijiji or wherever. And so I contacted the guy, and I said, listen, can I pick up the bookcases? Are they still available? Yes, yes, that's fine. He says, the only thing is they're at my storage unit in Hamilton. Can I meet you there tonight, which would be after dark? And I said, okay, that got a little strange. Yeah, we can do that. And so I found a friend who was bigger than me to go with me to that storage unit after dark. And as we got there, it got even weirder. This was not a storage unit in a building full of storage units. This was a shipping container behind a locked gate, behind a warehouse after dark. And so I was really glad that someone was with me and they were for me. So we get there, and he pulls open the creaky door to these big shipping containers. He says, the bookcases you're looking for are in the back corner. I was really glad that someone was for me, because I didn't know if I was going to hear the crash of a door as I walked through there. But because I had someone with me, I was able to pull out my flashlight and walk through into that shipping container and to get the bookcases. By the way, it all turned out great. The guy was very friendly. It wasn't as weird as it seemed, but it sure seemed like it at the time. I still use the bookcases. There may be many who are against you. Perhaps certain people are against you. Perhaps certain problems or circumstances are against you. Perhaps your own tendencies or weaknesses are against you. But if God is for you, since God is for you, none of those are ultimately going to stand against God. You may still need to engage with those people or the problems or the temptations, but ultimately they will not decide the outcome. God will use those things to accomplish his purposes in your life. And no one will stand against his purposes. By the way, this is not a reason for pride or cockiness. This is a reason for humility, to know that it's only because of the grace of God that we can have this confidence that no one can be against us with God on our side. Second question is a question of supply. A question of supply. In verse 32, the truth that he gives us is this: he gave his son for you. He gave his own son for you. As we read earlier, John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world. How much? That he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We read about this more fully in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. If that wasn't already humbling himself, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross or on a cross. Back in Genesis 22:16, God says to Abraham, he says, now I know of your love for me. Why? Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. So here we have an echo of that in the writings of Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all. Now we know that God loves you and God loves me. Why? Because he has not withheld his only son. This is the truth. What's the question in light of that? Paul says, how will he not graciously give you all things? How will he not graciously give you all things? This is a how question or a why question, not a who question. But Paul says, explain to me why he would give us his only son, why he would send him to a cruel cross to accomplish redemption for you and I, and then not give us the things that he purchased on our behalf. Explain that. And of course, there's crickets. There is no explanation because it's just not true. The implied answer is that he will give us all of the things that he has promised. He will give us all of the things that he has purchased for us, all of the blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus. You say, what blessings? Well, just start with Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to list them one after another. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Some of the same things that we have learned in Romans chapter 8 are listed here in Ephesians chapter 1, and he goes on and on about the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation, being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. These things are ours in Jesus Christ if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. If you are a son of God, these things are yours, and it speaks of the unchanging character of our God. John Stott says the cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. How will he not give us all things? Thirdly, we see a question of authority. A question of authority. The truth is simply this: God justifies. God is the one who justifies. Back in Romans chapter 3, we read that it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in Romans 4, we read all about justification by faith alone. Who is the one who decides? Who is the judge of all the earth? And, of course, the answer is God, the one who is for you. The one who sent his son to die for you. He is the judge of all the earth. And so the question is this: if God is the one who justifies, then who shall bring any charge? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Those who God has foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son, who is going to stand up and bring a charge against them? Well, Revelation 12 tells us about one who's tried. It says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, talking about Satan, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The blood of the Lamb, signifying the great love that God has for his people, is laid on the altar, and the Father justifies us on that behalf. And so Satan cannot stand before the Lamb of God, who is taken away your sin. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the question hangs because no one is able to do so. Fourthly, a question of defense. A question of defense. Not an athletic defense, not a military defense, but more of a legal defense, like a courtroom. The truth is this: Christ Jesus died, was raised, and intercedes for you. Christ Jesus died, was raised, and intercedes for you. Romans 4 says Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. That is, he became a curse for us. God condemned our sin in Jesus Christ. And then the resurrection demonstrated that that satisfaction had been made, that met God's approval. He raised him up so that we could be justified before a holy God. And so now he sits, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you and for me. Now, this is not the first time we've heard this concept, has it? Last week, we learned that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And now it says the Son, Jesus Christ, is sitting on the right hand of God, interceding for us. You have a double intercession. Paul says, there's the truth. Let me ask you a question. Who is to condemn? Who is going to stand before the throne of God where you have two members of the Trinity interceding for you on your behalf, and who is going to condemn you? Answer, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. No condemnation. There is no one who is going to condemn you under those glorious circumstances. Paul is applying God's truth. And now he urges us to rest in God's love. To rest in God's love. We could spend, so much time in these verses. Verses 35 to 39. 35 to 39. He says, let me list some possible threats. And I'm listing possible, there's in quotation marks. Threats that we might think will come between us and God's love. He tells us about the pressures of life. The pressures of life. He talks about tribulation. He talks about distress. He talks about persecution. Maybe these are physical. Maybe these are relational. Maybe this is mockery of your faith. Perhaps it's much more than mockery. Perhaps it's even persecution. Perhaps these are relationships that aren't going well. Perhaps these are stress, work-related stress. But the pressures of life. Do these things ever come between you and God? Do these things ever separate you from the love of God? Well, he goes on. The needs of life. The needs of life. What about things like famine? What about nakedness? Now, I realize that we do not live in quite the agricultural area as some people did in that time period or other places in the world today. So we do not experience the effects of famine directly. We experience it in certain things are out at the store, understand. But we do understand what it is to lose our job. We do understand what it is like to not have the needs of our life met, the income that we depend on, especially during times of viruses and things like this. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's not saying he doesn't desire to meet your needs this morning. Of course he does. But he's saying, my love for you is still everlasting. Even when the needs that you think you need are not there. He says, it doesn't affect my love for you. What about the risks of life? The risks of life. He speaks of danger. He speaks of the sword. He speaks of persecution. In fact, then in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44 that speaks of the suffering of Israel at the hand of other nations because of their loyalty to Jehovah. He says, "For your sake, for the sake of God, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Very few of us today understand what it is to truly be persecuted in this way. But some of the Roman Christians to whom Paul would write, would soon understand the suffering of martyrdom as they were tied to stakes and set ablaze for the entertainment of Nero. Would this separate them from the love of the Father? Who, Paul says, who, verse 35, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Maybe you're as guilty as I am, but when you just read that very quickly, it's easy to come up with a fairly long list of potential candidates. Things that just feels like are so threatening that you're going to get left behind, that you're going to be left out of the Father's good graces. But is that true? Verse 37. No. No. We see in verse 37 that we can be confident victors. Confident victors. He says, in all these things. What things? In the trials. He's not simply saying later, like after the trials, you're going to come out all right. Someday you will win. Someday you will be victorious. He says, in these things. We are more than conquerors, he says, even in the midst of the trials, even before those trials depart. We are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. It's not that we're so great. It's not that somehow we are self-made and we just psych ourselves up and we're going to get through this. I think I told you one time about seeing a grieving father who had lost his daughter to suicide. And someone gives him a hug at the funeral home and simply says, "Be strong, man. Be strong." They meant well, but how do you be strong? There's no way. Through him who loved us, that's how you be strong. It's his strength, it's not ours. We're more than conquerors, not in ourselves. We are more than conquerors through the one who loved us and went to the cross on our behalf. See, this is a reminder of our union with Christ in his sufferings. When we share Christ's sufferings, this is evidence of his love, not reason for doubting his love. It simply means that we are participating with him in his sufferings through him who loved us. Lastly, we see the inseparable love. Inseparable love. He gives us an assertion of confidence. The word "I know" or "I am sure" in verse 38 is in the perfect tense. In other words, I have become convinced and I remain convinced. Nothing will ever separate us. An assertion of confidence, a denial of barriers. Back in John 10, Christ said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one? Like, who do you mean? No one. Verse 38, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. Do you have any other categories you want to throw in there? Do you want to throw in coronavirus? Do you want to throw in job losses? Do you want to throw in violence in your neighborhoods? Do you want to throw in racism? Do you want to throw in anything that is going through your head right now that seems to be shaking your confidence in the love of God? Because he says there is no barrier between my love and you. No one, no thing is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We end in the embrace of God. The embrace of God. He says no one is able to separate us from the love of God. This is a persevering love that began before the creation of the world and will continue into eternity. We're simply living in that little blip called time. This is a persevering love, and it leaves us in a position of liberty. He says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as chapter 8 began, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we end in the embrace of the Father who loved us, who knew us from before time began, who sent his Son to pay the price for our sin so that we could be justified before a holy God, to set us free from the bondage of sin, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and then gave us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, working in us the Father's purposes to sanctify and glorify us, so that we can fulfill the very purpose for which we are and were created, to glorify the one who created us in his image. Do you feel encouraged this morning? Those who are in Christ are inseparable from the constant love of God. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this over and over again, because the situations of life fly at you and they get in your eyes and they cloud your vision. They don't let you see reality as it really is, the reality that I am in the Father's hand. The reality is that God has great purposes for us because he loves you and he loves me. Father, we rejoice this morning that although life is topsy-turvy, life is unpredictable, we cannot see the future, we are weak and unable to see around the corners, but we can take great comfort in the fact that God loves us. Forgive us for taking that truth in such a lighthearted and trivial way. Just thinking that that's just this nice little something you put on a greeting card. It's so much more than that. This is our very confidence. To know that God is for us. To know that God is more powerful than anything else in the universe, any other being, any other force. And that we can cling to you. That you desire to make of us something that is conformed to the image of your Son. So, Lord, would you help us to remember these truths, to bask in them, to rest in them, that we would know day by day of the eternal, steadfast, constant, inseparable love of the Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.